Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 35, and that is on page 20 in the Pew Bibles. Genesis 26. We continue through the book of Genesis, and now we're following the life of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Today's passage has to do with Isaac's search for pasture land and for water, where he and his family and his flocks could thrive. Now, this is a setting that's a bit removed from our everyday life, but to get into the spirit of the story, you might call to mind some old westerns that you've seen, where so often the conflict revolves around access to pasture land or water. And those are the sorts of things that people contend over in this culture of raising animals in a semi-arid country. It's really a very consuming issue. What we're going to see is that when Isaac finally gets uncontested water, he names the well Rehoboth, which means broad places. This morning we're going to try to understand what this story teaches about God's character and how God deals with the people he is redeeming. How does God make room for his saints when they are hard-pressed, hemmed in, and downtrodden? Genesis chapter 26, we'll start at verse 1. Please follow along as I read. This is God's holy word. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, lest the men of that place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for the sake of my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May God use it to good effect in our lives this morning. The main idea we're going to explore this morning is that when troubles hem us in, God makes his people to thrive. God makes room for us to thrive. When you're feeling really trapped or beset, it is very easy to lose perspective and forget who God is and lose heart. But God gives his people relief and room to breathe because he loves them. Now, Isaac's story paints this truth in a kind of picture form. We're going to unpack the story this morning and seek to understand how it's the Lord Jesus Christ who, in his coming and in his work, makes that ultimate provision for us as God's people. We'll go through the story this morning and see 3 points. First, God's provision, or rather how God protects in danger. Secondly, protected in prosperity, or we could say protected in the dangers that come from prosperity. And then finally this morning, we will meditate on how God makes room for us in Jesus Christ. We'll try to understand this passage in light of what we know in the New Testament. Protected in danger, protected in prosperity, and then how God makes room for us in Christ. First then, protected in danger. God allowed Isaac to get into danger, but he also guided him through danger. Now, first of all, you see God's protection in this famine. And we read about the famine in verses 1 through 6. Something happened. We don't know exactly what. A drought or something that made food very scarce. Isaac apparently was thinking about going to Egypt for food, but God intervened and said, "Don't go to Egypt. Go instead to Gerar," which was in the south of the promised land. And God would provide for him there. And then God proceeded to strengthen him. And notice how God strengthens him in the famine. What he does is he restates his covenant promises to Isaac in verses 2 through 5. God said he'd be with him and he'd bless him. And God says, "I'll give your offspring the land." And then God gives that great messianic promise, somewhat cryptic here, but the New Testament spells it out for us, that in your offspring or in your seed shall all the nations be blessed. Galatians 3:16 says ultimately that refers to Christ, the coming seed. So God said he would do all these things because Abraham obeyed him. And that doesn't mean that Abraham earned blessings. He merited blessings, which Isaac now receives. What it means is that Abraham, in his belief and in his obedience, by God's grace, he passed down a heritage of godliness to his son. And now Isaac needed, by God's grace, to continue in that heritage of faith and obedience. Let's think about the question of how practical God's response to Isaac was. You know, if you were in a famine and your family and all that you had was in danger of withering away, and God appeared to you, what would you want God to tell you? I would think it might be nice for God to say something like, look behind that rock over there and you'll find some food, you know, to meet your needs in a very kind of practical, concrete way. But you notice what God does here, first of all, to strengthen Isaac. He gives him spiritual comfort. He gave Isaac the gospel in its Old Testament form. He reminded him that he was his God and he was going to bless him. Blessings that would come through the work of Christ. We need to understand that the gospel is the most practical thing we can give to anybody. The gospel is the most practical thing we can give to anybody. Whether that person has physical needs or spiritual needs or whatever their needs are, the gospel is always most practical. Now, the Bible warns us against neglecting physical needs. James says it's no use to say to someone, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," if you give them nothing to be warmed with or filled with. We need to be practical and show God's love in practical, physical ways. And the Bible gives us a great deal of freedom when somebody has a need, physical and spiritual, of how exactly we go about addressing those needs. But one thing we need to be clear on is that a right relationship with God is the most important thing. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It's that hunger and thirst for righteousness that is the most important hunger and thirst to have. It's the most important thing to be satisfied. When Isaac was hard pressed, it made a lot of sense for God to first say, "I love you," in so many words, to tell Isaac, "I love you, and I'm going to take care of you." Because if you know God loves you in Christ, then you stand ready to receive spiritual encouragement. And you stand ready to receive whatever physical provision God is going to make for you as well. And return thanks to God. Because you're depending on Him and His promises all the way. Psalm 118:13 says, "I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." It's so great when the Lord helps us. But even greater than receiving that help is knowing that the Lord is your helper, that He loves you, and that He's going to care for you. That's the most foundational and the most comforting thing of all. And we see that in this story as God, first of all, brings His covenant, states His covenant promises to Isaac, and then proceeds to meet his physical needs too. Secondly, in the story, we see God's protection from violence in verses 7 through 11. Let me just remind you of what happened here. Isaac feared that one of the Philistines in the city of Gerar would see his wife, want her, and kill Isaac to get her. And so Isaac lied and told people that Rebekah was his sister. Sound familiar? It's familiar. Abraham did the same thing with Sarah back in chapter 12 and chapter 20. Now, in God's providence, the king discovered they were married. The king reproved Isaac for his lie, and then he told everyone not to touch them. A couple observations for you from this story about Isaac's lie. First of all, Isaac's lie reminds us that ungodly tactics provide no protection. Ungodly tactics provide no protection. Did God protect Isaac because of his lie or in spite of his lie? Clearly, God protected him in spite of his lie. Brothers and sisters, if right now you are lying, if you are lying to save your money, your job, some relationship, your GPA, or whatever, it is not worth it. And it provides no protection. Who can protect you? God and God alone. And it's God and His covenant faithfulness that you must turn to and depend on. Just like the first line of defense against the famine was actually, counterintuitively, spiritual. So the first line of defense against violence or harm of any kind is always spiritual. It is to turn to God and to call out to Him for the help you need when you're in trouble. Don't take refuge in lies. So that's one little lesson here. And the second one is simply the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God. How would you expect God to respond to Isaac for lying? We might expect God to say, "Because you lied, Isaac, I'm going to take her away from you. And I'm going to take away everything else you love, too, until you learn your lesson." God might have done that, but he didn't. God is merciful. There's a lesson for us here about the character of God. As God let everything happen, just turn out just fine, Isaac got away with nothing more than a rebuke. God's forbearance may surprise us. I think sometimes it's surprising because we expect God to treat others the way that we treat them when they mess up. When others do the wrong thing and mess up, isn't it so easy to look at them and you're kind of mentally putting points on their driving record? You know, you're tallying up what they've done and you're holding it against them. I think many of us have this kind of inner blogger, kind of a mean blogger inside us that's, you know, critiquing and chronicling what other people are doing. We can get that mean spirit inside sometimes. Of course, the Holy Spirit is opposed to this, and he's working on us to work that out of us. But we must never transfer that kind of spirit onto God. God's not like that. The glory of the gospel is that God is merciful and he's full of compassion. And we need to believe that and embrace that about God. Is he a righteous judge who will someday judge everyone who doesn't turn to Christ? Yes, he is. Is he a wise father who will discipline his children when he needs to? Yes, he is. But God is overwhelmingly gentle to his children. He's overwhelmingly gentle. And that's something we need to see and we need to embrace about the character of God. And we need to take comfort in it. Doesn't it give you more confidence when you're in trouble, knowing that when you're in harm's way, you're dealing with a God who is gentle with you? So those are some things we see about God when Isaac is in danger here. Then there's lessons we can learn from it. We can trust God in danger. Second point, God protects his people in prosperity. You get an interesting kind of toggle point in the chapter when in verse 12, things change from famine to feast. Isaac sows. He must have got some land and he reaps a great harvest. His flocks increase and his herds and his servants. We might think all his troubles would be over, but they're not. What we see in the chapter is that his success stirred up fear and competition. The Philistines envied his wealth, verse 14. They spited him by filling in the wells that his father dug, verse 18. They would have had very little reason to do this unless they were trying to get back at him or to inconvenience him. Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, feared and sent him away, verse 16. But the Philistines, even after he moved on, the Philistines still continued to give him a hard time. The herdsmen out there, when he dug a well, they claimed it and they started harassing him. So Isaac named the well Essek, strife, and he moved away. He dug another and they claimed that one too. He named it Sitna, meaning hatred or enmity, and he moved on. I want to bring out a couple of observations here as well. You know, when we struggle, especially financially, there is a temptation to think that what we most need are funds and wealth. Do you remember the scene in Gone with the Wind where Scarlett O'Hara had just gone through the war and she's out in the garden, she's kind of grubbing for whatever food she can find and she's chewing on a radish or something. And she stands up and she vows, she says, whether I have to cheat, steal, kill, or lie, as God is my witness, I'll never be hungry again. And if you remember the story, she never was hungry again, but she pretty much had to do all those things in order to grow wealthy. There's this allure of wealth as if it's going to necessarily by itself improve one's condition. It's not necessarily that way. Now, Isaac is different from that, obviously. He didn't sin to become wealthy. He didn't sin to stay wealthy. But in a similar way, objectively speaking, his wealth didn't really help him. Or at least it was a great hindrance to him or a burden to him. It was cumbersome. Thomas Watson said, a large estate is like a long trailing garment, more cumbersome than useful. We have to remember that wealth itself, although we know money is needful to pay the bills, and God provides it to us, we should be grateful for it, it itself is not the answer. In fact, money provides us with great wealth, provides great temptations to sin. How easily could this story have turned out like one of those old westerns where people are killing each other at the waterhole to get that water and to have that rangeland? See, Isaac here faces the temptation to say, if I have to lie, steal, cheat, or kill, my herds are going to get that water. Big money leads to big temptations. Now, many of you are probably thinking, well, that clearly doesn't apply to me. I'm in no danger of growing greatly wealthy, but it does apply to you. Do you know how? Because you must not set your hope in it and see it. If you had it, it still wouldn't be your savior. See? The point is that you must never think that peace and prosperity come through wealth itself. As if I just had a little more, I'd finally be happy. I'd finally trust the Lord. That's not right. In fact, Scripture says in many ways we should be wary of the dangers of wanting wealth and pursuing it and the temptations that come from having it. I mean, Scripture is replete with temptations like this, isn't it? And we need to take those seriously. Do we most need money or do we most need something else? As Jesus said to Martha in Luke chapter 10, really only one thing is needful. And Jesus said to Martha, it's the thing that Mary chose. Do you remember the story? Remember what Mary chose? She chose to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. That's the one thing in life most needful. And when we look at Isaac by his meek spirit, you can tell he's been sitting at the feet of Christ, to put it in New Testament terms. It wasn't just because he was so meek and mild that he was moving away or because he couldn't do anything. Here's a man so powerful that the king was afraid of him. It's not true that he couldn't have done anything to protect his water rights, but he didn't. What humility, what self-control, what forbearance, what godliness. This man, Isaac, is a real example to us, a real father in the faith with how he trusts the Lord and how he relates to other people. He trusted God when things were tight in the famine, and he kept trusting God when he had a lot. Well, at the end of the story, we find God finally made room for Isaac to thrive. Finally made room for Isaac to thrive in verses 22 to 33. Here's where Isaac dug that third well. No one claimed it, and so he called it Rehoboth, broad places. See, when God decided to do so, he provided a place where Isaac would thrive and prosper, where he wasn't going to feel pinched, where he wasn't under attack. God provided at the right time a place to thrive. And then finally, Isaac here in the story moves back to Beersheba, his home base. And when he arrived, God appeared to him at night with a message. And we see that in verse 24. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. God here confirms to him, I am with you. You know, Isaac may have been tempted to wonder about that earlier on in the story. When Abimelech was kicking him out of the city, he may have been tempted to wonder, where is God? When the herdsmen were harassing him, he might have been tempted to wonder, why doesn't God do something about this? But what you see in Isaac is that he kept acting as if God is real and his promises were true. And they were. And then when the time came, God restated his promise and in essence confirmed that Isaac's trust was well placed. And then in this kind of crowning event of the chapter, Abimelech shows up in Beersheba and he wants to make peace with him. Now, this is a parallel event to one that happened to Abraham in Genesis 20, where Abimelech, king of Gerar, probably the father or the grandfather of this man, made a covenant with Abraham. And now it happens to Isaac. And the message here is twofold. First, God is confirming he's really blessing Isaac like he blessed Abraham, by giving him the same blessing, the same peace treaty. And secondly, God can really do far more than we ask or think. Did you notice what Isaac said to these guys when they show up there? He says, in effect, what are you doing here? You hated me. You sent me away. He expects trouble, no doubt. And then these men say, you are the blessed of the Lord. We want to make a peace treaty with you. So unexpectedly, God delivers this blessing to him, something he could have never predicted. Who would have thought that after so much trouble, God would give him so much peace and security? But then, at the very end of the chapter, we have this twist in the tale where Esau, son of Isaac, marries two Canaanite wives who make things bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. You know, this is true to life as we know it. There's these amazing joys and provisions. There's these deep sorrows all going side by side in this pilgrim life. Okay, so God protects us in danger. God provides for us in prosperity. And then thirdly, let's reflect on this story in light of the New Testament and see how it is that God makes room for us in Christ. How does Christ relate to this story? Well, for one thing, as we should realize, the blessings that Isaac experienced came because Jesus Christ was going to come as the Savior. So he received these blessings in virtue of what Jesus was going to do. It behooves us then, as those who live after the coming of Christ, to reflect on this and see how it is that Jesus in his coming brings us provision, gives us relief, and brings us rest. If you think about what we all deserve by nature, none of us can ever lay claim to deserving wide places in life. In other words, none of us can ever say that we deserve God's comfort and his provision and his blessing. Why? Because we come into this world with an inner twist against God. And Psalm 51 talks about this. We come into this world bent against him, going our own way and rebellious. That's who we are by nature. So we have no claim to Rehoboth, you know, bountiful provision, blessing, comfort, and relief. No, by nature we oppose God and we deserve his wrath. We don't deserve to have God guide us into broad places. We don't deserve to lie down in green pastures beside the quiet waters. In fact, when Scripture talks about the fate of those who rebel against God, it describes it as a place of confinement, darkness, and anguish. That's what we deserve by nature. We deserve the very opposite of Rehoboth, the wide open place of blessing. And that really gives us a window into the work of Christ. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, what did he come here to do? He came to be our substitute, to stand in our place as our sin bearer. And you could say, in effect, that Christ came to live a hemmed in life for us. He came to be pressed and afflicted and squeezed for us. Here comes Christ, the lawgiver, but he is born under the law. He puts himself in that box for us and obeys the law for our sake. Born under the law. Then he set himself to please God, pressed upon by poverty, by pain, and by rejection. And at the end, what happened to him? His friends deserted him. He was falsely accused and put on a cross there to die. And then he went into that confinement of the tomb. Why did Jesus put himself in that box of misery and pain? Again, it was because he was taking your place, the place of all his people, the place of all he would bring to faith in him. In other words, you deserve to be afflicted. You deserve to be confined. You deserve to be oppressed forever and to lose all freedom and to lose all comfort. But the Lord Jesus Christ took that place for you when he went to the cross. And then Jesus rose from the dead after he paid the price. And what do you notice about the resurrected Christ? Don't you notice his great freedom? He comes and he goes. He appears and disappears. Locked doors are no obstacle to him. He's the very opposite of confined. He's free and he's glorious and he's powerful. And then in a great expression of that power, God raised him to his own right hand. And so there Jesus is, received into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God in his human nature, as God's pledge and token that he will also receive all those human beings who are united to Jesus in faith. Because he is there as our head, we know that we have a place there too. Ephesians 1:20 says even that we're seated with him in the heavenly places. It's like he sits there for us. He holds our place as our head and our representative. If God loves you in Christ, then he will bring you into broad places. See, Jesus in going to the Father has prepared ample room for you. There's that familiar text in John 14, verses 2 and 3, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." See, Jesus came to earth to be confined and oppressed for us, so that taking our place, he might give to us what he deserves, and that is to be liberated and set free into the glorious existence of the children of God, in God's presence, and enjoying that freedom and glory of the children of God. He's redeemed us in order to bring us into those wide places, into the green pastures. And so we look at this story about Isaac and about this well-named Rehoboth, and we see how God provided broad places for this man. There's a message here. There's a message here for everyone who's ever been set upon, persecuted, disrespected, pinched, squeezed, under pressure. And that is that we have a Savior who has taken our place and taken what we deserve so that we could enter into the glory that God provides for all his children. There's comfort here for people who have ever suffered, either due to their own sins or due to the sins of others. And that is that there's relief for us. Jesus is a Savior who brings rest and comfort. Right now in this life, he assures you of God's love. Just as God spoke his promises to Isaac, so God comes to you today in his word and he speaks to you. He tells you that he loves you. Believer, he will be with you. He will bless you. You need not fear. You need not worry. Whatever God sends your way, whether it's affliction or whether it's plenty, God is with you. This is the promise of the gospel, God's boundless love for you and the great future he has for you. And we need to let that future hope translate back into the present and trust in God in the present as the one who loves us and is going to bring us into these wide open places. And call out to him for relief and comfort because he has it in his power. But ultimately, put your hope in that great day when we're received into his presence forever, where Jesus has gone to prepare these places for us. Let us pray now and ask God to strengthen our hope and our faith. Our dear Father, we thank you for the rest that Christ provides. We thank you that he took all that suffering and all that privation that we deserve so that we could enter into his joy and enter into his freedom. Father, would you please help us in all of our lives, especially when we feel hard pressed and beset by many trials, to be fully convinced that you are with us. And so keep us from rising up to defend our own pride and gain our own security, but help us to cry out to you and to trust in you to provide for us until that day you lead us into our final rest and we enter into the joy of our Master. Strengthen us, we pray, to live in this hope, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.